Now turn to the book of Colossians, please, chapter 1. That's a new tune to me. I think that's what's called a medley. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read the first 8 verses together, please, of this chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now that's all we'll read this afternoon. We trust with the Lord's blessing. Through the week we want to spend some time just in this first chapter of this epistle, going through the verses, and we trust the Lord will give help and bless the ministry throughout the week. Colossians is always one of my favourite books for this reason, or for this being one of the reasons. It's the first book I ever spoke from in a ministry meeting, the book of Colossians. I was the tender age of 17. I won't tell you what I said from it because not much of it made sense looking back, but never mind, I was in Perth as a student and asked to speak at a Bible class by a man who some of you would know called Billy Sutherland, and I remember speaking from this book. I don't know why I turned to the book of Colossians, and I did a little character study on a man called Epaphras, and so it's all stuck in my mind. In fact, the Bible I used then is the Bible I have in front of me, and some of the notes still are from that time, speaking on Epaphras. Now when you look at Colossians, Colossians is a lovely letter. Paul wrote it to an assembly in Colossae that we understand he'd never been to. Certainly as you read through the epistle, that's the impression you get. When you get to chapter 2, he says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And when you look down through chapter 1, it would appear that Epaphras is the man that seems to have brought the gospel to the city of Colossae. And Paul writes to them. I don't know if you're in the habit of letter writing. Not many of us write letters anymore. We type and we email and we text and all the rest of the ways that we communicate. But I do remember, I'm reminiscing now, I do remember writing letters. My wife has them. And I think these were the last handwritten letters I ever wrote, was to her. But you know, Paul, he took his, whatever it was, his quill or whatever, and him and the man who would write for him, they wrote a letter. And in those days, what we have in front of us is the letter he wrote. He wrote a letter to the assembly at Colossae. Nowadays, if you're going to write, most people would go into a shop and buy a card. And they would send a card and scribble a wee message on it and post the card away. And some of the cards that are sent have this little expression in the front of it. And if you were going to put an expression over this epistle, this is what I would put. The little expression, thinking of you. Thinking of you. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. He was thinking of the saints at Colossae. And as he thought of them, and as he had heard of them, and as he prayed for them, he decided to write to them. And what we have is what came from his hand. Now when we look at this epistle, it's a lovely epistle. It's an epistle which exalts the person of Christ, particularly in the chapter that we're going to look at. And there is a wealth of truth in each of these verses in this chapter. Paul said that Paul had never been to Colossae. He'd preached all around the region of Colossae, and it would appear, putting two and two together, that Epaphras must have got saved through Paul's preaching in the region. And he now goes back and he witnessed in his own hometown and saw an assembly established, and Paul writes to it. Now very simply, I just want to go down these verses to have two or three points to bring to you this afternoon. I want to think about his opening remarks. We get them in the first two verses. And then I want to think about his thanksgiving. And then, if we've got time, he reminds them of their conversion And we'll think about that as well in verse 7 and in verse 8. But first of all, his opening remarks. And very often in an epistle, you come to this at the beginning, obviously, and you perhaps skip over it. It's a kind of formula that varies to a little degree from epistle to epistle. But the variations are very instructive. And you compare each epistle and its opening remarks, and you get a kind of snapshot of the main themes of the epistle and the character of the epistle. And you learn important lessons even just from the beginning and the opening remarks, and it's the same here. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Some translations perhaps put it differently. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, he says, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. Now remember this. Paul is writing to an assembly that he's never been to. He's never seen them. He's never had the experience of conversing with them. They don't know him. They only know him by reputation. And he only knows them by reputation. And yet he writes to them. And he's going to write, and he's going to correct and instruct and encourage and all the rest of that. And he's writing, and his authority is established right at the beginning. Now, what is the authority of Paul as he writes to them? Why would they listen to him? Why would they take what he writes as being authoritative? What is his standing amongst them, as he had never been there? He's not the evangelist that established them as an assembly. He's not the missionary that came. He's not one of the overseers in the assembly. He's not one of the men who has taught them. He's not known to them by face. And so he introduces himself. And his introduction is interesting. He says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, very often Paul uses Christ Jesus rather than Jesus Christ as the title. It's often been pointed out that Paul first came to know the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus Christ was in heaven and he was in earth. So he refers to him as Christ Jesus. Peter was different. Peter first came to know the Lord when the Lord was on earth, and often emphasizes this in the way he refers to the Lord Jesus. He refers to him as Jesus Christ. But here Paul is introducing himself, and his authority and standing is dependent on this alone: his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That gives him his authority and standing. And that's the only thing that does. It's a very basic point, but it's one worth making. It still remains the only thing that gives any authority, any standing, in an assembly or amongst the people of God. It's this. It's our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's never forget that. You know, happily, in most assemblies, that is true, that people are known only as a brother or as a servant. And these titles or these descriptions used of us are significant, because there is no hierarchy as such amongst us as saints. We are brethren. We are servants. And that's the way it ought to be. There ought not to be any other titles or hierarchical positions amongst us. Even those who are overseers, let us remember this, that overseers serve as servants amongst the saints, serving each other, leading by example amongst the saints, not above the saints. Well, Paul gives his opening remarks and describes himself in this way. Notice he says of his apostleship, he is an apostle by the will of God, he says. Now that's interesting as well. When you look at this through his epistles, you find that he doesn't often refer to his apostleship in that way. And when he does, it's significant. This letter is being written from prison. It's not the only one he wrote from prison. He also wrote to the assembly at Ephesus from prison. And when he writes from prison, it's interesting, he uses this descriptive language. He says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. Where are you, Paul? I'm in prison. But he has an unswerving grasp that he is there in the service of God by the will of God. And he emphasizes this, albeit I'm in prison, I'm an apostle by the will of God. The other times he uses it are interesting as well. He uses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 when he's speaking about an experience he had when he was close to death. He also uses it in 2 Timothy when again he's considering his death and the end of his service. And so in times of what we might call danger or times of difficulty, he says this, I am an apostle by the will of God. And he had an unswerving grasp that he was where he was, facing what he faced, because of the will of God. Now that must have given him tremendous strength. I think sometimes we forget that when Paul was writing, the prison he was in was not like somewhere like Shorts or some category, whatever, open prison. He was in hardship. Even house arrest for the Apostle Paul was not the kind of house arrest that we might think of. His liberty was taken from him. He was detained and suffering as a servant of God, but he says it's by the will of God. There's an A and a very simple point, but you know, isn't it good to know and to appreciate and to get a grasp of this? We are where we are, experiencing what we experience, and that God has a purpose and a will and a plan for each and every one of us. I believe that. You know, the Bible speaks about the will of God and it speaks about the will of the Lord, and it's interesting the distinction between them. But God has not only a great purpose and plan for the ages, he's a plan for each of us as his servant. And Paul says, I'm there by the will of God. He not only describes himself, but notice in verse 2, he describes the assembly that he's writing to. Now, I would love if this description could be applied to us in Bridge of Weir. I'm sure you would love if it could be applied to your own assembly. He says this, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. What a beautiful description of an assembly. Saints, faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. Saints, what does that mean? Well, that really speaks about us being separated to God. And when you're separated to God, yes, positionally God does this, but practically we ought to be living in the good of it and manifesting the reality of it in our life. We're separated to God, and being separated to God means separated from everything else. He says faithful, dependent upon God and true to his word. He says brethren, emphasizing that they are joined together in a family relationship. He says they are in Christ. That's not so much the relationship with each other, but the relationship with Christ, which brings the blessing and security of salvation in Christ. And then he says, you're at Colossae. That's the location in which God placed them to serve him. A beautiful description of a local assembly. Those of us who've been separated to God, we are a called out company from the world. But this is important, separated to him. We ought to be marked by fidelity in our relationship to God and in our relationship to his word. We are brethren. We ought to be marked by family features. Being in the character of our father and living in family relationship. You know, you don't always get on with folk in your family. I can remember, you know, I'm one of three boys, and it wasn't always happy days in our house, I can assure you of that. And it was off with my sister, because she was the spoiled one, she's 5 years younger than me. But you see, three boys, and we bickered and all the rest of it, but that was okay. And when we were at school, you know, we could fight amongst ourselves, but if someone else was to kind of approach one of us, that was a different story. You see, we're brothers. And there's that about the family that joins you together in the face of hostility or adversity. And you ought to have that link and that bond and that union one with another. It's a terrible thing when a family finds that broken up. And so too in a spiritual sphere. We're brethren. You remember we've been speaking about the Old Testament and listening about the Old Testament today. Abram and Lot. We be brethren. Let's not strive together. Let's not fight. We're brethren. And they were marked by this at Colossae. I like it. He says, brethren, faithful, yes, brethren, and I like this as well, in Christ. Let us not lose sight of that. For if you lose sight of that, then you say, well, saints, faithful, brethren, but in Christ. And each and every one of us in Christ, saved and sure of it, are on our way to heaven. But again, let's not lose sight of this wee one. At Colossae. We live in strange days where people can live in one area because of the transport we can have and all the rest of it, and there can be assembly testimony with no fault or failing, but assembly testimony. And no big doctrinal problems or all the rest of it. Assembly testimony in the locality in which God has placed them, and they choose rather to travel away out of their own locality, and we're not using measuring sticks and all this kind of thing, but to go away outside of their own locality where they live and where they bring up their family, and to go to another locality that they think perhaps suits them a bit better, and then thump away about the truth of the local assembly, missing out this word local. And we can hammer away about church truth, and it's right enough, but we seem to kind of choose to ignore this aspect of it, that God places us in a locality to serve him in that locality and to gather as an assembly in that locality. At Colossae. He didn't say that it's the church, and he didn't say the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae but nip up to Laodicea to break bread. He says you're at Colossae, and that was the assembly in which they were. So that was the description of the Colossian assembly. Now notice this, he gives thanks. Paul loves to give thanks to God when he writes. There was that spirit of thankfulness about Paul which comes through his epistles. In fact, there's only one epistle that he doesn't thank or give thanks at the beginning of it, and it's in the Galatians, because their error was so great and they had so quickly removed themselves from Paul and his teaching that he could not give thanks, and he immediately comes in with a rebuke in that epistle that he wrote to that area. But rather here he gives thanks, which is consistent with his character. He says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now he's thanking God for an assembly. He's thanking God in his prayers. Now notice the character of Paul's thanksgiving. He hadn't seen them. They were the fruit of another man's labour. But he persistently gives thanks to God for them. There's no sense of jealousy or hostility or peevishness in the Apostle Paul. He is open-hearted, large-hearted. And he's thanking God for a work of God that he's heard about, but not actually directly been involved in. Now, I don't know about you, but it's great when you hear about people getting saved and assemblies flourishing, but sometimes there's that wee bit about the flesh that comes in, where you just perhaps wish it was happening in your locality, and you perhaps just wish it was happening to you, and maybe Satan can work away at you and just sour your mind a little about things that are happening elsewhere. Paul wasn't like that. He says, listen, we give thanks to God, praying always for you. Continual, persistent thanksgiving. Giving thanks to Epaphras? No. Giving thanks for Epaphras? No. He was giving thanks to God for the work of God that had been established. I wonder if we do that. I suppose now more than any time, with the communication that's available to us, we know about things that are going on elsewhere, perhaps more than we've ever done. It doesn't take long for an email to come from the other side of the world to speak about persecution or blessing or situations, and we can be pretty much up to date with what is going on with people and Christians that we know about or know of. I'm sure this week you have read, perhaps you get the Echo's newsletter in your email, or you've read in the media or whatever, or through Law's Work Trust or something, and you've maybe heard about the murders in Turkey, and you've heard about those Christians that were slaughtered there in the printing press and so on, and it's something you can know about that perhaps in another age would have taken some time to come to us. And we hear about blessing in far off lands. And mind you, there is a lot of blessing in far-off lands to encourage. A lot of people get saved in different parts of the world. It ought to cause us to rejoice. It ought to cause us to thank God that he may not, as we were thinking yesterday, be working in that way at this time in our land. And that's evident all around us. But in other lands, he's moving in a mighty way. And there is mighty movements of God in salvation. And you read about them, and it thrills your soul to hear about people in South Korea being saved, and thousands being saved, genuinely so it seems. And you hear about news that comes out of China and places that there are assemblies established that we never knew about because of communist China. And suddenly the curtain comes back and you find that God has been moving in a mighty way. And we never knew anything about it. It's a wonder. I had the privilege just to have been over in Sri Lanka in December. And it really was a thrill to my soul. I wasn't there for long and so can't say much about it. But for the short time I was there, really was a thrill to see that in the midst of tragedy and in the midst of war, that God has moved in a mighty way. And is moving in a mighty way amongst the assemblies in that island. And you hear Phil Coulson's report and others about India and preaching to 10,000 people at a conference, 12,000 people. And then you hear about work of God in Egypt and these places. It ought to cause us... what? To give thanks to God that he is moving. That's what Paul did. He wrote and he thanked God for them. And for not just the fact that they were saved. We're going to see this just in a few minutes now. But for what he heard about them. And their progress. And their development. You know, when we hear about people being saved... and we hear from time to time their own land of ones and twos, here and there, being saved, assemblies being established and encouraged, and it's wonderful. And if you're like me, you hear about it and then you forget about it. But you know, Paul didn't forget about it. When he heard about it, he prayed about it. I don't know what system he had of prayer. Maybe he took notes, maybe he had a little schedule or something. But he was consistent in praying for these saints and for this assembly. And he will, and we'll see this tomorrow perhaps as we come down the chapter, he had a spiritual ambition for the assembly at Colossae. He really wanted them to grow, and he wanted them to develop, and he wanted them to be spiritual. And his heart's desire was expressed in his prayer for them. And I wonder what our desire is for each other. Is it spiritual? Do we have spiritual ambition for each other in our own assembly and in other assemblies round about? Wouldn't it be terrific to hear and to see the evidence of a spirituality amongst us and amongst assemblies that we're associated with as we grow together? Perhaps the numbers are less than they used to be, but that's no excuse for the spiritual character to be less than it ever was. And Paul prays for them, and he prays for their development and growth. But this is what he says. He says he gives thanks for these reasons. And he mentions three basic things that he'd heard about them. He says, first of all, he gives thanks in verse 4, since we heard of, number 1, your faith in Christ Jesus. Number 2, the love which you have to all the saints. Number 3, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard, he goes on, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, and he speaks about the gospel that had come to them through into verse number 8. So these three things. He says, first of all, your faith in Christ Jesus. Now that's an interesting thing. Paul, how can you give thanks to God for somebody's faith? How can you articulate that? What are you going to say? What are you speaking about when you speak about the faith in Christ Jesus? Well, could I suggest to you that he must have been speaking about something that was tangible. Something that could have been reported to him. For a report had come to him. Something that you could speak about. Something evident in their life that denoted their faith in Christ Jesus. I read this quote from Mr. Vine. When a man obeys God, he gives the only possible evidence that in his heart he believes God. Just repeat that. When a man obeys God, he gives the only possible evidence that in his heart he believes God. What is this faith? Can it be seen? Can it be touched? Can it be spoken of? The answer is, of course, yes. Faith can be seen. The evidence of faith can be seen, I should say. It is tangible, and it ought to be present in all our lives. Then you turn over to the book of James. James speaks about this in chapter 2, and he speaks about a type of faith. He says, a man who says he has faith. If a man say he has faith, now let's put that into our terminology. Here's a man with a profession of faith. Here's someone who perhaps as a child said a prayer, said they were saved. Here's someone as an adult who waits behind at the end of a meeting and they say, yes, I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Saviour, and they have a profession of faith. They say they have faith. Well, James says this, if a man says he has faith and has not works, can that faith save? What does he mean, can that faith save? He means this, can that type of faith save him? Is that profession of faith going to take him to heaven or not? Well, when you read down chapter 2, he concludes at the end of chapter 2 that the answer is no. For he says, that type of faith is like a body without breath. There is the shell and the appearance of life, but there is no inner reality. The result of that faith is lifeless. There's nothing in it. It's what we call an empty profession. Well, what can be characteristic then of true faith? Well, when you read down James chapter 2, he illustrates that very thing. He says, and he gives the example of a man who's a brother who's naked or destitute. And here's a brother who's in need, and he's in need of clothing, and he's in need of food. And you say to him, be clothed and be filled. Well, what difference does that make? Just empty words with no reality. It doesn't benefit. There's nothing there. And then he goes on and he speaks of the demons in chapter 2. And they believe in God. But it's not saving faith. Then he gives the example of Abraham and Isaac. And then he gives the example of Rahab. And he shows that a faith that is real is a faith that works. Produces works. When you go down through Abraham's experience, Abraham said he believed God. How do we know Abraham believed God? Because it came to chapter 22 and God put him to the test and he took Isaac up the mount and he would have raised the knife as he did and put it into his son. He proved the reality of his profession by his works. His works did not bring faith, but his faith produced works. Then he speaks about Rahab, a completely opposite character from Abraham. You have a woman as opposed to a man, you have a Gentile as opposed to a member of Israel, a person from Israel. And you have the completely opposite ends of the spectrum, and you have Rahab. Her immorality and all the rest of it we know, and she's behind the walls of Jericho, and there she is. But you remember she says to the two spies, I have heard. And she'd heard about them coming out of Egypt, and she'd heard about their recent victories against Sihon and Og, and I've heard about these people. You say, well, Rahab, you say you believe in the God of Israel. How do we know you believe in the God of Israel? Well, James tells us. Not that she deceived the soldiers. There's no credit given to her for that at all. But rather, she sent the spies out another way. And by her actions and the cord going down, she by her works proved the reality of her faith. And that's exactly the same in our life. If there are no works, then there is no faith. And this faith that he gives thanks to God for is a faith that could be seen. Can I tell you, that's the only type of faith that saves. It's a faith that manifests itself in works. I sometimes think that we are very slack in this when we bring the teacher of the Word of God to bear upon us. And when we hear about faith and when we preach it, yes, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, that's true. Yes, to trust that transaction is effected. But the reality of the transaction, it can only be guaranteed, if you like, if there is the evidence of works which follow it. No works, no faith. Could it be any clearer? How awful it must be if someone says that they're saved and then you look at their life and It's not that they're backslidden, it's the fact of the matter is that there's never been any evidence, never been a sign, never been any evidence of the works that the Bible speak about, no spiritual character manifested. And yet people say, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And they don't quote the second part of the verse. For there has been no departing from evil, no change, no conversion, no manifestation of the character of Christ, no production of works. The fact of the matter is, if there is no manifestation of the character of Christ and no works, then there is no salvation. James says that faith cannot save. That person is deceived. That person is relying on a prayer that there was no reality, and that person is relying on a profession that's been empty. What a way to live! But let us be careful. And this is something that I've had to come to, as I'm sure many in the audience have, when someone sits with you and they ask you to save them. Or I've had this, that someone will sit and it's just a clumsy use of language, and they ask to get saved right there and then. What a burden of pointing someone to the Saviour to do it properly and to make sure there's no empty profession of salvation. What a responsibility for parents. When a child, your child comes to you and speaks to you about salvation, that you handle it properly and scripturally, and you don't allow an empty profession, or you don't kind of give credence or weight to an empty profession of faith. What a burden, what a difficult, what wisdom is required. Well, Paul writes and he said, listen, I want to give thanks to God because we heard, it was told us, your faith in Christ. Now, I do not think he says, Epaphras would say, these people have said they get saved. Epaphras would be saying, look at the faith of these people. They truly are saved, and you can see it in their lives. But then secondly, he says this, not only have we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, he says we have heard of your love to all the saints. To all the saints. There's a whole ministry meeting in this, isn't there? For love is evidently the strongest fruit of faith. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 through to verse 11. Part of it says this, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in the darkness even until now. John 13, verse 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. Again, 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Someone has said, it's the only way we can love the brethren, the fact we've passed from death unto life. But you know, the fact of the matter is, our love for each other, the variety of circumstances we come from, the mix of personality and character, the difficulties that come from any group of people being in close proximity and relationship, in that sort of situation, brings its own stresses and strains. Of course it does. But the fact of the matter is, it's a wonderful assurance of salvation that we love each other. We love the brethren. And that's not B with a big B. That's not brethren with a big B. It's not just that you love folk in assembly fellowship. You love all the saints. All the saints. But what does that mean then? Does that mean you have to have extravagant shows of emotional attachment to your brethren? That everyone has to have a big kind of hug at the end of the morning meeting and all this kind of thing. Well, it may do in some cultures, but thankfully not in ours. That's not the way we express that. Well, it's not personally the way we express it in Bridge of Weir. But, you know, there is that emotional attachment. There is that. But that's not really the essence of what's been spoken about when he speaks about love. It isn't the essence of it in the Bible, although it is part of it. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ was not a stony-hearted person in his love. You remember he shed tears at the death of his friend. And there was that evident affection that was manifested by the Lord Jesus in his love. And they said, behold how he loved him. But you know, love in the Bible goes deeper than that. It's not that we have to be in each other's house every night of the week. In fact, the Bible says, don't withdraw thy foot. You'll end up falling out. Keep your own space a wee bit and be in each other's company, but not all the time. What is it? Well, love is essentially a devotion and service of each other. We see this in the life of the Lord Jesus. You know, in John chapter 13 and verse 1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And then what? Gave them a big hug? No. He got on his knees and he washed their feet. You see, they are joined together, the beautiful expression of his love for his own. He was willing to get on his knees and to bind himself with a, gird himself with a towel and to wash their feet. His expression of love was in service. And that's what it ought to be amongst us. It's not that we need to tell each other all the time that we love each other, but we do need to show it all the time that we love each other. And we show it by what? We show it by serving one another. In love, serve one another. And so evidently, in the assembly at Colossae, their faith in Christ Jesus was manifested, and the love which they had to all the saints, no cliques, no little groups, bring into our situation in Bridge of Weir and here in Dunfermline and elsewhere. It wasn't that you only invited certain people for supper. There was a love that encompassed the whole assembly at Colossae. It wasn't that you'd only serve certain ones or do things for certain people. No, it embraced everyone. It was a beautiful unity of love that they had there in Colossae. And Paul writes and he gives thanks to God for it. And I tell you this, if it exists in your assembly, you give thanks to God for it as well. It's a wonderful thing to have. It's an awful thing when you don't. And I think this, most assemblies go through times where it's not present. It has to be hard fought for and hard won back again. And when you do win it back again, pray that God will keep it and preserve it, that there might be a lovely unity. And you remember this in Ephesians 4, it just came into my mind. You know, the unity has to be preserved and kept. It's not a unity that we create, it's the unity of the Spirit. It's not that we're just part of a club. It's the unity of the Spirit, and God, he actually establishes the unity, and the unity is spoken of in Ephesians 4. You read down, that is the unity we're speaking about. One Lord and one baptism and so on. And we have to maintain that unity, preserve it, but it can only be done in the bond of peace. The bond of peace. Unity and peace go together. And where there is true love, there will be true service. And he who loves you will serve you. And if you love that person, you'll serve them. And it's the beautiful adhesion that brings an assembly together. He says, love to all the saints. And then lastly, he says this, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. These three great Christian graces that he speaks about. And he's spoken about faith and love and hope. And you read about it elsewhere. I noted some of them in 1 Corinthians 13. Now abideth faith, hope and love. But the greatest of these is love. But mind you, there was a lack of love in Corinth, wasn't there? A great amount of pride and division. They weren't too keen in serving each other in Corinth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In chapter 5, the emphasis there is on the hope. And hope was a problem in Thessalonica. They were confused about their hope. And here he writes to them in Colossae, and he says there is a hope. The hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And where had they heard about that? They had heard about it in the word of the truth of the gospel. Yeah, I like that. Whenever the gospel was preached at Colossae, what did it include? It included the hope laid up in heaven. There was that positive aspect of the gospel. Well, I'm sure they'd have been warning. I'm sure they'd have been preaching the need for repentance. And I'm sure the cross would have been mentioned. Of course it would. But you know, it does us no harm at all in the gospel to bring the positive aspect of the blessings that are available in Christ. And what a beautiful one this is, the hope which is laid up for us in heaven. Let us never forget that while we serve down here, we are serving in anticipation of a hope which is secure and settled in Christ. And it's reserved in heaven for us. We look forward to that. We were speaking yesterday about things that corrupt and things that fade away and things that have limited value in terms of time and earth. But I tell you this, there is that in heaven that is secure and eternal, and it's ours. May the Lord bless his work to us.